John chapter 4. So we're going to be starting out today. John chapter 4. We're continuing this series looking at the signs of Jesus, the seven signs of Jesus from John's gospel. Last week we looked at the first sign of Jesus turning the water into wine. And so this morning we're going to be looking at John 4, 46 through 54 of Jesus healing the official son. John 4, 46. It says this. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he had begun to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed in all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he came from Judea to Galilee. So as we're looking at this morning, this second sign that Jesus has done, Pastor Jamie reminded us last week that it's important for us to understand that these signs that are taking place aren't just miracles, but they are signs. Now, they are incredibly miraculous things, but they're meant to be guideposts for us and to help us understand more about Jesus and who he is. As we saw last week, the purpose of John's gospel is so that we might see that Jesus is the Son of God and that we might believe in him. What we're going to explore this morning is what does it mean to believe in Jesus? I mean, Scripture tells us over and over again that there's all these people who have believed in Jesus but actually aren't believers in Jesus. Scripture even tells us that the demons believe and tremble. So we can infer from that mere belief is not enough. You know, if someone were to ask me if I was married, I could rightfully say that my wife, Cherry, and I stood in front of friends and family in Huntington, West Virginia on July 24th, 2010, and said some vows, exchanged some rings, and ate some cake, and then actually went to Wendy's later because we didn't get to eat our food, and went to this Airbnb and just kind of chilled out. Like, I could say all those things, and all of those things would be true, right? We had this wedding ceremony. But not only is that a weird way to answer the question whether or not you are married, but it doesn't tell you anything about whether or not I am currently married, right? So that person could look at me and say, you know, I know all these people who had these wedding ceremonies, who had all the same things, the exchanging of vows, standing in front of friends and family, did weird things. Like, I just saw Brianna and Cherry confer. They probably did something similar to where they just ate something weird after their wedding. But none of those people are currently married. So it doesn't tell you anything about whether or not you are still married. Me being married to Cherry has far more to do with how we live out our daily lives with one another than it does a piece of paper and a date on the calendar. The real way to know I'm married is because day in and day out, I live my life out with my wife. We spend time together. We grow in our love and knowledge for one another. We get on each other's nerves on a regular basis, right? Married people, you can say amen to that, right? Husbands, don't say amen, Jamie. Don't say amen. Right? We can know that we're married because of these things. The point is that you know I'm married to Cherry, and you can know you're married to your spouse is because you live life with them. In the same way, belief, true, lasting, faithful belief in Jesus is more than just a surface level acknowledgement of who Jesus is, and it's more than a date on the calendar that you can point back to and say, this is when I became a believer. And there's actually nothing wrong with being able to do that, right? There's nothing wrong with being able to point back and say, this is when I started following after Jesus. We even see from the official that he confirms and understands and asks for a confirmation of the date and hour for which his son was healed. The problem is, though, that remembering a time or place doesn't mean you're saved or following Jesus any more than a wedding anniversary means that you're still married. The reality is that an enduring saving faith is one that actively, every single day, follows after and apprentices under Jesus. And this is the big idea we're going to learn from Jesus' second sign today, is that true belief is about having an active faith that takes Jesus at his word. True belief is about having an active faith that takes Jesus at his word. And how we're going to unpack this today is by recognizing that there are three distinct phases to this lasting, enduring faith that we learn from this official's life. First is seeking a sign, believing a Savior, and then following a Lord. So as we prepare to dive into this morning, let's pray and ask for Christ's help to help us understand this. Jesus, we love you. We thank you for what you've done in our lives. We come to you this morning wanting to learn more about you, learning more about your way, learning more about what it means to be a follower of you and to believe in you and to trust in you with our whole lives. Jesus, open the hearts and minds of those here this morning that we may know you more. For those who in here that don't know you, that they might come to know you through your word today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in these opening verses that we looked at already, Jesus is coming back to Cana in Galilee. And at this point, Jesus turned the water into wine at the wedding. He had rustled feathers in the temple by flipping the tables and whipping some people. He tells Nicodemus that he needs to be born again to enter the kingdom. He and John the Baptist are out baptizing people. John tells then his disciples that Jesus is the one that they've been waiting for and they need to follow after him. And then right before our verses this morning, Jesus meets a Samaritan woman at a well and blows her mind by telling her everything that she's ever done, including the number of men that she's been with. And then we get to verse 46. Now what we know and what we can infer about this official is that he was likely a Roman guard appointed to Herod's house, and he had come down from Capernaum to Cana to meet Jesus. Now, when we read Scripture, especially in the Gospels, we sometimes read it without recognizing other events happening at the same time in the other Gospels. In Matthew's Gospel, for instance, we see that John is arrested by Herod shortly after he exalts Christ in John 3. So from that knowledge, there are two questions we need to ask ourselves about the timing when reading about the official son. Is that first, where did this official hear about Jesus? And second, why on earth did he believe that this Jesus, that this itinerant rabbi would have the ability to heal his son? The fact is that these two questions have the same answer, but they're inferred in Scripture rather than explicitly stated. So we need to connect the dots a little bit. First, we need to look at where was the official stationed. He was a royal official from Capernaum, and so Herod's house was in Capernaum, is where he was. So it becomes clear then that this official probably would have been stationed at Herod's house, which, if you look on a map, in Capernaum is about 20 miles away from where Jesus was in Cana. And who was arrested at this time in Herod's house? It's a cheat sheet. I already gave you the answer to this. Anybody? John. John was already arrested at this point. So it's likely that this same crazed prophet who is calling people to repent and eating locusts and doing all sorts of crazy things, he is the one who the official heard about Jesus from. The second question has the same answer, but we get there a different way. In tracking through Jesus in the Gospels, when we get to this point in John 4, the only sign and miracle that Jesus had performed up until this point is turning the water into wine. That's all he's done. He had yet to cleanse the leper or heal the paralytic. He hadn't opened yet the eyes of the blind or had the deaf hear. Really, all he had done at this point was turn some water into wine at a wedding. He had flipped some tables. He had talked to a Samaritan woman. That's the only miraculous things that he had done. None of the healings had taken place yet. So why on earth would this official believe that Jesus had the ability to save his dying son unless someone told him who Jesus was? No reason to believe it. And here's the thing. What other parent in here wouldn't take this chance and opportunity to save our kids, even if we heard about it from some crazy guy in a jail cell? The thing is, this didn't start out as an act of faith for the official, but an act of desperation. He didn't seek Jesus out because he believed Jesus was the Messiah, and he didn't even seek Jesus out because he believed he was a miracle worker. He comes 20-ish miles to see Jesus on the off chance that this guy that ate locusts, who's sitting in a jail cell, is right about this Jewish rabbi traveling through Galilee. He wasn't seeking a savior, he was seeking a sign. In verse 47, it says, "When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you,'" and this is the plural "you" that is being used here in this sentence, "unless y'all see signs and wonders, y'all aren't going to believe." And the official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus isn't even directly addressing the official here when he asks him this question. He hears the response from the official, "Please come down and save my child." And his response is looking at everybody else and saying, "Unless you see me do something miraculous, you're not going to believe in me." It's a weird way to respond to this. But the official isn't comfortable leaving it there. He isn't seeking Jesus for salvation, but out of desperation, he wants a sign from him. "Sir, come down before my child dies." The official had faith enough, obviously, to believe that Jesus could heal his son. He wanted a sign and a wonder. He wanted the miraculous, and he was absolutely desperate for it. And we all, in some regard, live our lives like this on a daily basis, whether we're willing to acknowledge it or not. Oftentimes, we want to see a healing, and we're not really all that interested in getting the healer. And for several years, starting in about 2016, I suffered on a near daily basis with just debilitating panic attacks and anxiety. And at least once a day, and I say at least once a day because it was oftentimes more, I would have a panic attack that would just shut me down for a good hour. Every single day. And that affected every single aspect of my life, whether I was as a husband or a father or as an employee or a church member. It affected eventually when I became a pastor here at Mosaic. Every single day and every aspect of my life was marred and influenced by the attacks and the fear of when the next one would come. But here's the thing. When COVID hit in 2020 and the lockdowns began to come, I really seriously started praying for these things to go away. And eventually it got to a point where I was asking God, "Hey, just one more day without a panic attack would be great. That's all I'm asking for, one day. Then that day came. The next day, God, just one more day. That day came, one more day. And I want you to hear what I'm saying and not what I'm not saying, right? I'm not saying that every episode or instance of anxiety or depression or other things that you have happen in your life are because you're not believing or praying enough, right? Okay? There are things in our neurological makeup and within our genetic code and other things that cause these things to happen to people, right? But what I do know and what I do understand is that as I was having these panic attacks on a near daily basis and I was praying, and what I began to realize was that as God was answering my prayers, what I was actually seeking was healing and not the healer. I wanted him to heal me. But there were still areas of my life at that point that I had not surrendered over to him. And the thing is, didn't mean that he didn't answer my prayer. Just like me in that desperation, Jesus doesn't condemn the official for seeking the healing. He doesn't say to him, "You don't have enough faith, so I can't help you. You need to go away now." What he does say, Jesus responding in love and mercy, he says, "Go." But he says, "Your son will live." And the thing is that y'all that he was addressing, that if they didn't see signs and wonders, they wouldn't believe, to them, at that moment when Jesus said that, that had to seem cold and calloused. Why isn't Jesus willing to go down and heal this boy? Why is he just saying, "Yeah, just go, your son will leave. Your son will live. He'll be fine. Don't worry about it." What was undoubtedly confusing to people is that Jesus' response wasn't, "I'll go," but "You go. You have the faith. You go." And what we see here is that he didn't protest against Jesus and ask him a second time, "No, I really need you to come with me and heal my son." He doesn't protest against that. He just listens to Jesus, obeys, and it says that he believed. I think this is where we begin to see a shift in the story, where the official merely seeking a sign at that moment witnesses Jesus speaking so confidently and so sovereignly over an issue in his life that in spite of what he was expecting Jesus to do, belief began to awaken within him. He saw something more than a miracle worker standing in front of him. The official began believing a savior. We see further that it says that after he obeyed and believed Jesus, that he was getting closer to home, his servants came to him to tell him his son was getting better. Okay, so let's pause there for a second, okay? I want you to think about what's happening in this official's life at this moment. He just went to Jesus, asked him to come heal my son. Jesus said, "Go home and your son's going to get better. I'm healing him." And then he needs to travel 20 miles from Cana to Capernaum before he sees any miracle take place. Before he sees any evidence that what Jesus said actually came true. Not only did he not see the miracle immediately and that he had to travel this distance, he had to go overnight, not knowing for certain that his son was still alive. But here's the thing, he believed it. It says in verse 52, "So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, 'Yesterday,'" there's the evidence of it being overnight, "'yesterday at the seventh hour,'" which was about 1 PM, "'the fever left him.'" And the father knew that was the hour when Jesus said to him, "Your son will live." And we typically wrap it up right there, right? The official got his petition granted. The healing happened. He believed in Jesus. It says he himself believed in all his household. And there's this ripple effect of his belief, right? Not only is he believing, but everybody that's under his care in his house believes. We look at that and we say, yeah, Jesus, right? You have a miracle-working Savior who's willing to do the impossible for us. That's the Jesus I want, right? The problem is that most of us would stop there and saying, that's enough for me. That's enough. I got my healing. I got my miracle worked out. I'm believing now. I think that's all I want. Unfortunately, the majority of us, including believers, we live our lives functionally in a way that says we're satisfied with just a miracle-working Savior. Because he's our personal Savior, right? He's our personal Savior. He's not only our Savior, but he's our buddy and our pal, right? This Jesus. And there is some truth to that, right? Scripture tells us that he is our brother. He's closer to us than a brother. But we're comfortable with the idea that he just gets us rather than changing us. I'm comfortable with Jesus being my Savior because I got that get out of hell free card. I'm comfortable with Jesus being into social justice or caring about my inalienable rights. I'm good with the Jesus who affirms what I already believe about the world and votes the way that I do, and that we functionally live our lives as if we say, Jesus, you can't go any further than this line. Because that's not who you were supposed to be. The only problem is that's not the Jesus of the Bible, and that's not a Jesus worth following. And that maybe that's why so many of us who come to Jesus over time tend to fall away, is because we see in Scripture too these things happening. The more radical seemingly Jesus becomes, from flipping tables in a temple and performing miracles, people are intrigued by this Jesus. They're intrigued by this rebellious miracle worker doing these crazy outlandish things and going against the ruling Jewish leaders. But as we get closer and closer to the cross and closer to the reason that Jesus came incarnating, dwelling with us, the less we find following him, to the point where we see even his disciples falling away for a period of time, right before the crucifixion. Jesus having no one around to support him, to love him, no one's interested anymore in following this rebel. Because we all want, regardless if we think about it this way or not, we all want a hippie, love is love, tell me I'm doing good, simply miracle-working Jesus that wouldn't have been a threat to the hypocritical Jewish leaders nor the oppressive Roman government. Ultimately, that Jesus wouldn't have been crucified. This is because Jesus didn't just claim to be a miracle worker or a savior. Truly surrendering our lives to follow an apprentice under Jesus is more than just believing a savior, it's following a Lord. And this is likely where we become the most uncomfortable with Jesus and honestly within church. Because if Jesus is truly Lord, then that means that he gets to dictate and have a say in how I live my life. This reality is the most countercultural in our country, and especially within our cultural moment. Again, regardless if we functionally say this or not, we all live our lives to a certain degree that we, like the poet William Ernest Henley, proudly proclaim, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. And really, that looks good on a social media post or some canvas art hanging in your house, but it's not reality, right? Even for us that aren't believers in Jesus in here this morning, it's not actually the reality. You get that, right? You are not the master of your fate. You are not the captain of your soul. Whether you believe it or not, Jesus is Lord. What is most uncomfortable for us and where we begin to draw the line is when we recognize that if Jesus is Lord, then he gets to say what I do with my time. He gets to say what I do with my money. He gets to determine my identity. He gets to say where I live and who I marry and what job I take or what job I don't take. And it means that when we recognize him as Lord, that we have to sometimes lay aside our wants and needs and desires and even our rights for the good of others and to follow after him. The thing is, this sign of healing and the signs we're going to be examining over the next several weeks through Easter all point to this reality, is that Jesus is Lord whether you believe it or not. And here's one of the things that is a harsh reality and truth for us, is that we're all guilty of it in this room. From those who have been following Jesus all their lives, to those who just started and are maybe still having doubts, to those of us in here who don't believe at all. We all struggle with this. Every single one of us. So what do we do with this Jesus, who is Savior and Lord? The one who's worthy of not just believing, but following and bringing our whole lives under submission for. For those of us who have been following Jesus for a long time, we need to take some time and look at this reality and really evaluate whether we are treating Jesus just as a miracle-working Savior or a get-out-of-hell-free card, or if he is actually Lord of our lives. Here's something that's kind of challenging for us in a lot of ways that do follow Jesus when it comes to this problem. We are so ready to trust him for eternity and for our eternal life. Why are we so hesitant to trust him for what we're doing right now? I'm guilty of it too. Why are we so hesitant to trust him with our finances or our marriage or how our kids are being raised? Why are we holding back? If we're willing to trust him for our eternal salvation, we have to be willing to trust him for everything else. And once we identify those areas of our life that we're holding back and we're drawing the line in the sand saying, Jesus, you can't cross right here, what we need to do is actually hand those things over to him and not continue to grasp them in our hand and see them fleeting away anyway. For those of us who follow Jesus and really have a hard time not just taking him as Savior but as Lord of our lives, or struggling with belief because we're not seeing our prayers being answered in the way or the time frame that we're expecting them to happen, the first thing you need to do is actually just be honest with God. Be honest with him. Be honest with your doubts and your unbelief in the areas where you're holding back. Because as we looked at in our last series with prayer, God is big enough to take all of those doubts, to take all of those uncertainties, because he is God. He's willing and able to hear our complaints and the questions that we have of him. So ask him to help you understand more and more of who Jesus is and what it means to truly follow after him, not just as Savior, but as a merciful and loving Lord. And then in those areas, ask God to increase your faith and help you trust in him more fully. and pray for the courage to step out in faith, even and especially when things seem uncertain. And for those of us in here who would say that I don't believe at all, I don't believe in Jesus, this Savior I don't believe in, the Lord I don't believe in, I'm not even sure I believe in this miracle worker that the guy was seeking out, that's okay. Thank you for being here, right? It's uncomfortable to get up on a Sunday morning and come in here because a friend brought you or a loved one brought you and you're not believing in this and you're hearing some fat guy with a beard from the stage talk about it. Like, I get that. Totally understand, right? So, but thank you for being here. Anyway, but the thing is, you can't leave here today still living and believing just what you believed coming in here, right? Regardless if you leave here today believing in Christ, which is what we're hoping and praying for, or you leave here today and realize that there might be something more to him, you can't leave the same way you came in. So even mentally or spiritually, I invite you this week to look at Jesus' life. Look at his birth, his ministry, his death, the account of his resurrection, and really examine them for yourself of whether or not this is someone worth believing and dedicating your life to. Ask questions of Scripture and ask questions too of your presuppositions. Here's the thing, when we ask questions of Scripture, what I've learned from experience over the years is that it can stand up to the scrutiny. Over and over and over again, it has. Because when you look at things honestly, within context, how things are written, you see the beauty of the story of redemption. So remain open to the possibility of encountering Jesus this week. Lastly, and this will probably be the most uncomfortable for you, and this is for all of us in here, it's going to be uncomfortable for all of us, so welcome, is humbly this week ask God to reveal to you the areas of your life where you're holding things back from him. Ask God to reveal to you the things that you're dealing with that you're trying to just white knuckle and take care of on your own, and you're not actually handing over to him and say, you need to be Lord of this. And when the Spirit begins to reveal those things to you, in courage, because it's going to take an ounce of courage, take those things, the things that are uncertain, the things that you're afraid about, and just hand them over. Say, God, no matter what happens in this situation, I'm going to trust that you're going to take care of it. No matter what. And just as I mentioned earlier that my marriage to Cherry isn't proved anymore by a ceremony that we had or a date on the calendar or a piece of paper that's in some drawer somewhere. Where is our marriage certificate? I don't know. It's in the safe. All right. That's probably a good place. No matter all of those things, my marriage is not proved by them any more than the day I became a believer is proof that I'm still following Jesus now. Our faith, our true believing faith in Christ is active and living. This is what James means in James 2:26 when he says, faith without works is dead. Not because we need to earn some merit or we need to do anything to earn God's favor or have him love us more because we're doing these things. No. Faith without works is dead because is the evidence that we have an active, lasting, enduring faith in a loving, merciful, just Father. Don't just continue looking at a point in the past and say that I'm good. Live out your faith actively this week. day in and day out. We have no other choice as believers in Christ than when our eyes open in the morning than to continue and dedicate ourselves to following after him. Let's pray.